You think about the pollution of this world and its effect on believers. And that hymn we just sang, He took my sins and my sorrows and made them His very own. He bore that burden to Calvary. Now talk about touching the pollution and the wickedness of this world. Christ has done that in a way that you and I have never, even in our most waywardness, what He was exposed to, He who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be called the righteousness of God in Him. And I know how polluted I would have been in an experience like that, and He came out, the spotless Lamb of God, unfazed, untouched, perfect, even through Calvary. Just impeccable, I guess, is the word Savior we have. Let's look now at the next portion of the Song of Solomon. We're going to read from chapter 2, verse 8, to chapter 3, verse 5. You'll notice the pattern. You will see the king, a picture of the king. In this case, you'll see the king on the mountains. You will notice that the bride eventually is going to say something about her beloved. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And then you will see that the chorus is repeated at the very end, the charge not to awaken love. I want you to notice something else. In this portion here, I want you to notice that now the king is asking her to do something that is not true in the first movement. Now the king wants her to come to his garden. Please come to my garden. I want you to notice that she will not go. She will not go. So let's read a little bit here. In chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake unto me and said, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. The winter is past, the rains are gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, the voice of the turtle is heard in our land, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grape with good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove, that art in the cleft of the rocks, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. Take us the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Now she says something. My beloved is mine, and I am his, and he's feeding among the lilies. Until the daybreak and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like the roe and the young hart upon the mountain of Bethel. By night, on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. She is seen inside. She is seen in bed. She is seen separate from him. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little while, and I passed them, and I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and I would not let him go. A plus for that, until I brought him into my mother's house. Now, wait a minute. He wants to go to the garden. I'm going to bring him to my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love until he please. And that's what we'll read right now. So I think all of us are thrilled to see the opening of the Song of Solomon, and Solomon say of her, thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. And how wonderful it is to read in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are also seen as holy and blameless before the Lord. And it seems to me that the Bible, for some reason, starts there. Religion won't start there. Religion will say, don't tell God's people that they're blessed eternally. Let them feel like they have to earn it. Let them feel like they have to somehow gain God's pleasure. The world's system in pleasing God is, you haven't got it yet, do something to get it. And this is how we try to encourage moral behavior on our planet and right living. God's Bible reverses the whole thing and starts it differently. I'm going to bless them with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and it's there through my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's not a blessed thing that they need to do to get it. It's theirs, done, finished. And if they understand that, then they will purify themselves and walk a holy life. Now that may sound strange to us down here, and for many pastors and teachers and preachers and elders, that seems very strange. Well, yeah, because it's from heaven. Heaven doesn't think the way we do. It's the way God does. So God says to this Shulamite, God, Solomon says, thou art fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. But now I must admit, I see a flaw. I see a flaw. And so I wonder if maybe we should pursue it a little bit. I see a flaw. We filled in a couple of the boxes here. The first box, Affirmative Movement 1, I have in here the letter me. In this box here, I have the garden. In this movement number 2, Solomon, the king, wants her to come to the garden. She doesn't want to go. She wants to be in her mother's house. That's where she wants to be. And Solomon, the king, by his grace, will accommodate her this time. There's going to come a time when that is no longer enough, and it's time to grow up in our love and to press on. Movement 3 is very challenging. But right now, the king will accommodate her. And from time to time, God does that in our lives as well, too. But I want you to notice that there is a lot of the word me used in the first chapter of Solomon. Go back to chapter 1, verse 5. The bride says, I am black and comely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 6, look not upon me, because I am black. The sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children are angry with me. They made me the keeper of their own vineyards. Verse 12, the king sits under his table, and my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. He will lie all night betwixt my breasts. Over and over and over again, I think we see someone like the preacher here who has trouble with me, myself, and I. Isn't it interesting how much of us really believe that the world rotates around us, around me, that I am the center of it all. And she will, at the end of the book, very rarely mention herself. But at the beginning, in the youngness of her relationship and in the youngness of her love, she speaks about herself over and over again. And so we see here in chapter 1 and verse 14, My beloved is unto me a cluster. My beloved is for me. He is, it's all about what he does for me, what I get from him. In chapter 2, verse 16, she will say, my beloved is mine. And then kind of have an afterthought say, and I am his. But first, he's for me. Life is all about me. This really comes out in this second movement in the Song of Solomon. As the Lord is telling us of Solomon's desire to come to the garden, and he ends up at her house. Solomon says to her, the winter is past, the rain is gone, the flowers appear. For the winter is past and the rain is gone. Perhaps there was a reason for why she didn't want to go and explore the gardens when there was snow on the ground or the rain was coming down. Solomon says, well, it's done. The winter's gone. The rains are past. Let's go. And Solomon now tells her what's important about the garden there. The flowers are appearing on the earth. The birds are singing. You see in the Song of Songs, Solomon's, the king's desire for song and for communion. The voice of the turtle dove is heard. I want to hear your voice in the garden. I want to know where I want you to enjoy what I enjoy in the garden. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with their tender grapes. It is the outside. It is where God is responsible for the growth. It is where the rain from heaven brings the flower and brings the fruit to fruition. It is not on the inside where man controls the environment, where man is responsible for what happens inside the house. This is the place of total dependence on heaven, the place where the growth is heavenward, heaven towards. She, for some reason, is reluctant to join him there. We will see this very passionately in our next session as she is wandering through the streets, looking for him desperately, beaten. And now she has begun to learn her lesson. And the women of Jerusalem gather around her to grill her and to say, "What are you really in love with this man? Does he really mean that much to you?" And they ask her three questions. We will see that questions. One of the questions is, where is he? And she will hang her head and said, I know where he is. He's in the garden. He's in the garden. His desire and God's desire for us is the garden. The book of the Genesis, the book of the Bible, starts out with a garden, the Garden of Eden. God is a gardener. And it ends, the book of Revelation ends with a garden in heaven. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were being instructed by the chief gardener, God, to develop the growth of the garden, developed the plant of the garden. The whole world was not the Garden of Eden. It was this one particular spot. The world was to become a Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve were to learn the techniques of looking to heaven, seeing growth from heaven, getting and receiving sustenance from heaven, and working the ground and doing what needed to be done in order for the planet to become a Garden of Eden. They were to learn that in the Garden of Eden and then to move out. We understand what happened in the Garden of Eden. There was sin. And the consequences of sin was for God to step back. To God to step back. And the curse of the earth began to develop as God's presence no longer prevented it from happening. The thorn and the thistle on the planet began to grow. And it became harder and harder for mankind down through the years to take the planet that we call Earth and make it into this garden for God. You will have to sweat for it. You will have to. Parts of this planet have become gardens, but never like what that original Garden of Eden was like. I want you to come to the garden. But it was her terms. It was her plan. It was her way. It was all about me, myself, and I. Well, I think that we as believers, I certainly, can be a lot like that. And I'd like us to take a look a little bit in the New Testament about some believers who struggled with this. Because this Song of Solomon, in some ways, is how we can overcome this tendency we have to be self-centered and to be self-focused. If you wouldn't mind, please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, and we will read verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are we able. Ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walking like men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos hath watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Here we have a church that is all caught up in strife and division. And part of the issue here is that in chapter 4 of this epistle and verse 6, we read that they are thinking too much of men. And these things, brethren, I have figured and transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Having our eyes on men, on myself, on others, and not on Christ, is a sure sign of carnality, of being focused on ourselves. This is what this woman struggled with. She thought life was all about herself. In the book of Philippians, if you wouldn't mind turning there to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. I see in the book of Philippians this dispute between these two sisters as being very important to understanding the book. Therefore, we read, my brothers, dearly beloved, long for my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that ye be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who have labored with me in the gospel. These two sisters were having a dispute. They were having trouble getting along. And Paul writes the first three chapters and is talking about standing firm in Christ. And then comes in, this is not at the end of the book. This is right at the point where he's saying, I want you now to put all this into practice. Help these two sisters get along. There was strife and there was difficulty. Now, we don't know what was wrong here, but we do have a sense of what they were not doing. And I want you to see that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes this, I believe, because these sisters were having trouble with this, just like you and I have trouble with this. I beseech thee, therefore, by the comfort in Christ, that ye by... I'm sorry. If there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort in love, if there be any fellowship in the Spirit, if there be any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each value or esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, we have a rich history in our circles of being able to almost recite verbatim verses 6 through 11 of this chapter. We also have, unfortunately, a history of not being able to put into practice verses 1 through 5. And we ought to be very careful about quoting verses 6 through 11 if we're not serious about putting verses 1 through 5 into practice. Verses 6 and 11 are to help us do what verses 1 through 5 are telling us. Life is not about yourself. Esteem others better than yourself. Look not at your own things, but on the things of others. I'm not going to go to your garden, King. We're going to my mother's house. That's where we're going, not to your garden. Life is about me. Look what happened to me. Poor. I understand. She had a rough life. We've all had a rough life. We all have had a rough life. Okay. All right. But at the end of the Song of Solomon, she is going to see that that's just a complete distraction. She needs to get her eyes on something else. Paul is telling these believers here, look not every man on your own things, but every man also on the things of others. And he points us to Christ here. We'll read this now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See how Christ acted. See what he was like, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Well, what are people going to think about me? Well, listen, the Lord Jesus wasn't concerned about his reputation. Don't worry about what other people think about you. Now, I'm not saying just so go and act so irresponsibly that you're not a help amongst God's people. But I am saying it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And Christ made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. You see how these verses, yes, they bring us to the cross. Praise God for that. But they bring us into the local assembly. They bring us into the family. They bring us into the relationship that we are struggling with. And they are setting an example of how we are to get along without strife. How we are to see the other person's needs is more important. When's the last time someone in this assembly's needs were more important than yours? When's the last time you honestly were able to, privately, at home, say, she does that better than I do. He does that better than I do. And I'm okay with that. Praise the Lord for that. Looking on our own things will always cause division and strife. Jesus made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And this is the reason that God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And brothers and sisters in Christ, brothers, I want you to recite that as often as you can at the Lord's table as the Spirit of God moves you. But promise God this, that you won't recite it by taking the Lord's name in vain. You cannot possibly quote and worship God like this if you are not actively trying to put in practice verses 1 through 5. And when you're trying to put in practice, now we're never going to get it right, verses 1 through 5. It's always hard to figure it out. And sometimes what that other brother or that sister's focused on is way off. I get it. I understand it. But it's not all the time. No, it's not all the time. When we're putting into practice verses 1 through 5, then these words that we recite about the Lord Jesus Christ are not empty. We know enough about the Bible to know how God feels about believers in Christ who quote the Word of God without its power in an empty way. It's a very strong commandment. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in a vain way, in an empty way, where you're saying that you love God, but there's empty in your life. That's what that means. That's what it's talking about there. It will not be a part of my people. I will mean something to you, and it will be reflected in the way you behave with one another. When Paul writes, or not Paul, when John is let into the message to the church of Laodicea, we see some of these themes as well. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. This is definitely a church that struggled with me, myself, and I. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll start reading at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of your mouth. Now, there's a lot in that. We know there's something wrong here, and I don't want to get into what it is here, because I'm not so sure I understand it all. Some of you know better, but I want you to see in the next couple of verses how much of their lives were focused on themselves. Thou hast said, I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, and that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that does this, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He who hath an ear to hear, let him hear. You know, in the Old Testament, we have that little story of Jonah, don't we? He had his own agenda. He had his own ideas. God came to Jonah. Isn't that an interesting story? Could God physically come to you and ask you to do something and you go in the other direction? I'm working on a big estimate at Suffolk Construction. Do you have an answer to that question, by the way? So I'm working at a big estimate for Suffolk Construction at Conrex. I'm going to share some confidential information here. We're pricing up the site work portion of the contract. And we've got 6 bids in on the site work contract. And one number is $9.2 million. And the next number is $9.4 million. And the next number is $9.9 million. And another number is at $10.1 million. And another number is at $13 million. And Ralph, your buddies, I think they're your buddies, they're at $18 million. So I call up the estimator at this company, he's at $18 million. And I'm like, look, you must have done something wrong. I mean, all these other estimators are seeing a $9 to $10 million project. And the fellow gets on the phone with me, no. They missed this. And he went on and 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 on. And after he talked, I said, let me ask you a question, I said to Steve. I said, is there any possibility that you made a mistake? And he paused. He said, that's an impossibility. It's very hard to say that I can make a mistake. It's not a bad place to be as a Christian. I do it all the time. Welcome to the club. Could you be like a Jonah? God could come to you right now and physically tell you to do something and you can go in the other direction? The Bible clearly teaches that we have the capacity to do that to God. And not only did Jonah say to God, I'm not going, I'm going in the other direction. And he ran as far away as he could from God. Even though eventually Jonah does come and has quite a successful ministry at Nineveh, you're familiar with the story, I think. You know how the last chapters of Jonah ends? The man goes up after preaching to all these souls. He sits down and he gets a front row seat. What does he want to see? The city destroyed. And then he is upset with God when God doesn't do it. He never really got in tune with God. This is a big issue for us. We need to recognize that what we've read about in Laodicea and the behavior that we've been encouraged to adopt in Philippians and the carnality of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is not written for everybody else, but it's first written for me. As my father said, the Bible is a two-edged sword. One sword points outward, but first the other side of the sword points inward. I never quite understood that. How do you do that? But I like the way he said it. I like the way he said it there. There's always one sword of the Bible pointing inward. Your Bible must be first. The book that you use, where you dedicate yourself to holiness, not in everybody else's life, but first in your life. The radical use of Ehud's little knife to put to death the desires of the stomach that enslaved Israel must be used in our lives. The knife of the Word of God, the sword of the Word of God, to become others focused, Christ focused, not me, myself, and I focus. God has called us to His garden, the place of growth, the place of fruitfulness, the place of heaven's reigns. Not to be in the house. Ruth is another example. Love that woman, Ruth. What was it that Boaz found impressive about Ruth at the beginning? She was outside in the garden working. Has she gone into the house to take a break? The young man said, she doesn't stop. She's right out here working side by side with us. And Boaz has to come alongside to her and say, why don't you come in and sit down for a while? She was outside in the fields and the bridegroom was impressed by that. And we need to get out in the fields. They're white and ready for harvest. And we don't get out into the fields because of me, myself, and I. Some of the ladies at our church in their 50s and 60s are now finding that their friends are open to the gospel. The co-worker at work, the person that they've been talking to on the phone, it's just starting to happen. People are interested in the gospel and they're sharing the gospel. Their eyes are focused looking for someone interested in Christ. They're sharing Christ and we are seeing some people saved and baptized because of this. We need to get out in the garden, get out into the fields. They're white and ready for harvest. We stay in our homes. We stay in our houses. We stay in our chapels because We're focused on ourselves. This bridegroom is interested in us getting out into the garden. Our last text is going to be in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I grew up with a man of God, an elder named George Mortland. He believed that Romans chapter 12 was an experience that a Christian had to go through. Every Christian had to decide to go through if they were going to make progress in Christ. I don't know if I embrace that, but it seems interesting to me to think about that. Paul, writing to Christians, says here, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And be ye not transformed by this world, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Have you and I presented our bodies to the Lord Jesus as a sacrifice? Has there been a moment in your life when you've decided that the old Christian life, the way I've been living my Christian life, though enjoyable and wonderful, it's not enough anymore. And I want my body completely on the altar of sacrifice for Jesus Christ. It's not going to be about me anymore. It's going to be about my wife and serving here, serving her. It's not going to be about me anymore. It's going to be about my brothers and sisters in Christ. And whatever I need to do to give up for them, it's going to be for them. It's not going to be about me anymore. It's going to be about Christ and Christ alone. My body is a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And I want your will, your perfect will. I want to be renewed. I don't want the world's pollution anymore. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. As we close this session here, this is what the Shulamite needed to learn. And this is what we needed to learn. I do have another hymn here that I'd like you to look at real quick. It's hymn number 541. And maybe, Bonnie, if you know this, is your all on the altar? We'll sing this. You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase and have earnestly, fervently prayed. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed. Do you know this, Bonnie? Until all on the altar is laid. And as we close this portion, this flaw that I see in the Shulamite, even though Solomon says, "You have no flaw," I see a flaw in myself, and I want to do better. My all on the altar for Christ. Let's sing 541 as we close this session here.